Now let us read in the Word of God. In the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 20, the commandments down to the sixth one, thou shalt not kill. Then I think we'll read what our Lord says about all this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26, and then 33 to the end of the chapter. Exodus 20 and 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast covenant love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's an interesting estimate, isn't it? Optimistic estimate. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, doesn't say how many, but showing covenant love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain or for vanity. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it apart, different, holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord Jehovah your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, or your cattle, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. This is what we call the first table, the God word commands, and now the next six, the man word commands, and they begin with our parents and then go on to all men. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. We were saying last week that it seems that this is a command that is a law, a commandment that is more suited to grown-up children, and refers particularly to caring for aging or aged parents. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And the 13th verse, you shall not kill. Matthew 5:21. You have heard, says Jesus, that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool, speaking contemptuously of his brother, shall be liable to the hell, says the RSV of fire. Liable to Gehenna, which is the name of the valley south of Jerusalem, down over the top of the gorge there, the valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, which became the rubbish dump of Jerusalem. Even the sherds of clay from the potteries were cast in there, and because of the dangers of disease and so on, it was turned into a constantly burning valley. The rubbish was incinerated there, hence Gehenna, the place of perpetual burning. So says Jesus, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. 33. Again you have heard that it was said to... No, it's still the wrong verse. It's 38 that I want. Sorry. 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And of course, in the same context, as we shall see later on, a life for a life. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. I was thinking about that the other day. And distinguishing in my mind between those who are prepared to do a certain amount of good to others and the second milers. They stand out, the latter category, don't they? Give to him who begs from you and do not refuse him who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And you are to be like him. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the wicked tax collectors do the same? They love those that love them. And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, the pagans, the heathens do that? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is is perfect. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Two hymns, and the first one we'll try to sing to Londonderry air, which the new hymnry, church hymnry, has actually included. We'll sing it to 485, O Brother Man, Fold to Thy Heart Thy Brother, and that will take two singings of that longish tune. And if you can't get up to the top F at the climax, just imagine it and let the others reach it. Last Sunday evening reverence for and respect for parents and obedience to them in childhood. The first of the manward commandments. And it is natural that God's law in respect of our fellows should begin with those who bore us, those who gave us life. And then go on to an equal, although in many cases different, reverence for all human life. For all life indeed, because it's God's life. He has made it. And we sin against him when we sin against, could I put it as plainly as this, against his property. And especially reverence and respect for our fellows, our equals, and especially for them, since we and they together are what we often call the crown of creation, the highest that God has created, above the angels, combining dust. We were talking about this morning with the image of God. Dust and the image of God. What a curious thing this is. Don't start me on this one. What a curious thing. Will we ever get to the back of that mystery? Don't think so. Dust and the image of God. Anyway, this reverence for human life, of course, goes back to creation. And, of course, from the beginning of the Old Testament scriptures, the moral law is involved. You see that in the second chapter. When God requires of man, whom he'd blessed providentially, so lavishly, God requires of man obedience. He created him, and God blessed him, and said to him, this is 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and the birds and every living thing that moves upon the earth, etc. These are God's commands. And then, that's the range of his activity in a sense. And here's the moral requirement of obedience. In the second chapter, 15th verse, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man. Here's a commandment before the fall, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Death for sin. Death for disobedience. So you see, the moral law, long before it is explicated by Moses, is involved. Obedience to God, his creature. We spoke of that some time ago. Then, after man's disobedience in Genesis chapter 3, for man did disobey under the influence of the serpent,
And Eve, after man's disobedience, because God's commands are not without their authority, there is the curse, the threefold curse. Look at Genesis 3 and 14. The first to be cursed, of course, is the author of evil and sin, represented by the serpent. Because you have done this, led Eve and Adam astray, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. And by this time, you see, we've gone far beyond serpents and snakes of any kind, haven't we? We're not aware that any natural snake bruised Jesus' heel, are we? It's the devil who lies behind the serpent, of course. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Well, even there, do you think that's serpents, snakes, adders, and womankind? And the progeny of womankind? Surely not. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head. Of course, undoubtedly pointing right forward to Christ, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. We could look at the account of, yes, let's, before we look at Adam, look and keep this in mind, do please, women folk in particular, but all of us, the evangelical answer to that is found in 1 Timothy 2 and 13. Actually 15, but we read in from 13. 1 Timothy 2 and 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet woman will be saved through childbearing if the emphasis is not so much on the through. It occurs to me now as I read this, as upon the if. Yet women will be saved through childbearing if she continues. That is to say, the curse will be reduced, will be minimized, perhaps even to being done away altogether by women who have faith and love and holiness, and will live their lives thus with modesty. Now, there's a plain promise. Women, girls. And I would dare to say in passing, and I must pass because there's so much to say this evening on this little command, it's almighty, really. I would dare to say that I think you women folk would, and men folk too, involved. And who is not involved in some way? Thus, I think we ought to take this very much as we take, not in the same category perhaps, but very much as we take God's covenant promise for our children. That they are the children of Christian parents are covenant children. That is to say, God has given us the right and the potential to claim them for Him. Covenant children. Now, equally, although not of the same order, it seems to me that if what the apostle is saying here is said in the full authority of the Holy Ghost, and who are we to doubt that? I don't doubt it. Then you are to take this to yourselves and enjoy it. Relative, doubtless, to many things, physical things, psychological things, medical things, all that, but certainly in relation to the quality of your life with God. And you know, I think that, although it's challenging in a sense, frightening in a way, although I don't want to stress that side of it very, very much, the reverse, I think it's beautiful and wonderful. Don't you think so? Wonderful. That the curse can be minimized, can be reduced, can be practically set aside. By God's grace working in our hearts. Well, now, that's what he said to woman, and then Adam comes next, back to Genesis 2 and 2:17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Husbands, what do you think of that? Come on, you're sitting there with poker faces. Have you no sense of humor? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, of course that's not the end of the statement, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. See the threefold curse to Satan. I would have thought he was cursed enough before, but there it is. And cursed is the woman, and we've spoken about that, and cursed is the ground. I don't know what this says to your vegetable plot, or to your farm, but I should think it applies. Don't you think so? Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. I think we could find a counterpart for the First Timothy passage. We'd find counterparts, many of them in the Old Testament. I think in the New too, possibly somewhere in James. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Then there follows the sin of Cain. We won't go into all the details of that. And the curse upon him. For this is the first murder. The first one who sins in disrespect of his fellow human being, and indeed his brother, no less, and suffers the curse of God. Look at 4:10. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. That's an interesting statement. We could think a long time on that. Sin does something to God. sin in his universe does something to God that disturbs him. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. It hurts God. All sin hurts God. He feels it. Don't let's doubt it. And now, Cain, you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. That's plain enough, isn't it? When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. It's as if the original curse to Adam was reinforced. In Cain's case, you shall be, and more than that, you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day away from the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will slay me." Why did he say that? Surely because he knew that that's what he deserved. Certainly what other people thought he deserved. Enough for them to do it. Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." For you remember much later on the Apostle Paul, indeed before that, "Vengeance is mine," said the Lord, "I will repay." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who came upon him should kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, why did God not slay Cain when later on in Exodus 20 he said, "You shall not kill," and later on, next chapter indeed, we read, "Tooth for tooth, eye for eye, life for life." Why did God not slay Cain because he had slain his brother Abel? What would you call this? Wouldn't you call it mercy? And if you would call it mercy, if mercy, and this is one of the things we'll be considering tonight, if mercy doesn't overturn justice, you see, and is there, would therefore be wrong. On what ground and basis? Spiritual, ethical, and rational, did God show mercy to Cain when his fellows would have done what we might have thought God would have done? Be thinking about that as we come on now to the law. The law came in, says Paul, Romans 5:20. Although look at Romans 5:13, the law came in to increase the trespass, to magnify the enormity of sin, to placard it, you see, like hitting the headlines. Rottenness in high places going on all the time. But it's only sometimes that it hits the headlines. And this, you see, is what God did through Moses. Wickedness hit the headlines, and God said, read that! Read these 10! And know that there are judgments, there are punishments, there is retribution for breaking these. The fruit of sin was constantly in the world. That's what Romans 5:13 tells us. The proof that we are sinners is that we are mortal, that we never sinned a sin, an ethical sin. We are sinners because we die. But you see, now that the law is set forth and emblazoned before all to see, because of man's transgression between Adam and Moses, then God can require the penalty. The law came in to increase the trespass. And of course, the basis of this law, as we see, look at Exodus 21 and 22. This is found, interestingly enough, in a context not so very different from what we've been reading in 1 Timothy. Notice what it says here, Exodus 21 and 22, when men strive together and hurt a woman with child so that there is a miscarriage, and yet no harm follows, the one who hurt her shall be fined according to the woman's husband, shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Nothing could be more explicit, could it, than that? Because the basis of law, and certainly the basis of God's law, the Mosaic law, is justice. Justice. A word that is scarcely ever used today, even by people who, by their profession, incorporate the word almost into their name and title. Mr. Justice this and Mr. Justice that. How little you hear this word, either in the Christian world or in the legal world. There is scarcely such a thing today as justice. And I ask the question now, I hinted at it a moment ago, is justice not compatible with mercy, and mercy with justice? Do they oppose and contradict one another? Now let's think very carefully about this. Does mercy let people off? And is that just? Is it just to let people off? Now, we're not talking about anything. We're not talking about correction. We're not talking about deterrence. We're not talking about any of those things that people constantly talk about these days. We're coming to all that. We're talking about justice. We are talking about that rule, that principle that resides in the heart and mind of the ethical and righteous and holy God. This is inherent in his nature, necessary to the divine integrity, the divine nature, you see. The character of God would disintegrate if the principle of justice were violated and broken. God in three persons holds together. By qualities and characteristics and virtues and excellences and attributes, such as justice, holds him together. Justice must be served. Justice, a just God must be satisfied. That's what we're reading here, you see. Life for life. Notice it starts that way. It could have started the other way with stripes and wounds and burns and all that and go up. But it starts life for life, eye for eye. And Jesus, of course, deals with that, and we've read that this evening in our reading. Hand for hand, etc., etc. That's justice. Now, on what principle can God be merciful? And what principle can a just God be merciful and let people off? And let Cain off? And be kinder to him than his fellows? It can only be, and remember, we are talking not merely about the historical event of Christ's death, but we are talking about an eternal reality. We're talking about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, an eternal fact. The cross of Jesus Christ is not only a historical fact, but it's an eternal reality. It's something that's branded into the heart and mind of God. The cross belongs to the essential nature of God. Allowing for the possibility of sin and its retribution. The only ground on which God can show mercy. I know scholars and theologians have argued against this, and they're still arguing about it very, very hotly, but that doesn't disturb us. We've got our textbook before us, and we're sure about it. The only ground that God can show mercy to sinners is the ground that his justice has been satisfied by the punishment of Jesus for that sin. Christ's cross. Now let's talk about that. I see that our David McKenzie has been writing to Life and Work this month, February. Some of you would have had your copy today. He's writing a letter to Professor William Barclay. And he's answering in particular this paragraph from William Barclay in his article on the ethics of law from the December issue of Life and Work. Let me summarize some of the things that William Barclay is saying. In discussing the ethics of law, he speaks about punishment as satisfaction. You see, he speaks about punishment as deterrent. He speaks about punishment, and I'm glad he does this. There's much need of this. Punishment as restitution. Paying back and restoring and repairing. Far too little about that. Now, Lord, I know it's difficult. And then he's talking about punishment as a means of reformation or cure or correction. And most of the things that he says about punishment as satisfaction, I would agree with, and as deterrent, I would agree with, and as restitution, very much agree with. I won't read it all, but it's here. You could have a peep at it if you want. But this is what he says about punishment in respect of reformation. But now we come to the other side of punishment, and ethically, it is the important side. Notice that. Ethically, he says, it is the important side. All punishment ought to aim at the cure and reformation of the criminal. And he proceeds to Plato and leaves the Bible, to the end of his article after that. Plato's Protagoras. All punishment ought to aim at the cure and reformation of the criminal. And in his article, I haven't read it very carefully because I took this up when I saw David had been answering it. I don't think the word justice is mentioned. Don't think so. There's certainly no emphasis upon it at all. Justice is out. It's of no importance today. And so our dear David from Falkirk, teacher in Falkirk, son of Andrew that we were thinking about last night praying for, says, I refer to Professor William Barclay's recent article on the ethics of law. And David, if you knew him, he's that member of the Mackenzie family who was so shy when they were here while Andrew, his father, was training for the ministry, that he was almost a recluse. He used to come and sit in the corner of the gallery and hide, and he slipped in last and slipped out first and scarcely ever spoke to anyone until one Sunday night, sitting about halfway along there, and a message on Isaiah, the Lord took hold of him and moved him. And after the service, he ran all the way home, which was not a little distance, and he couldn't settle, and he paced the floor, and nobody was home. He was the first home, and he paced the floor, and then he got up, and he ran all the way back again to the vestry, and opened his mouth, as he'd never opened his mouth to me before in his life, and he poured out a torrent of all that was in his heart and soul. And we love David very, very much. Well, this is what he's saying. I must overcome my hesitation. This is just exactly him. I must overcome my hesitation about questioning what says to make a point. He says that the reformatory aspect of punishment is ethically the important one. Now, one can understand that the ethical significance of the deterrent aspect is only indirect. But this cannot be true of the retributive aspect. On the practical side, insufficient emphasis on the retributive aspect may mean two ugly things. Insufficient emphasis on the retributive side may mean two ugly things. There is the danger that if retribution is absent from the punishment meted out by the community, then it will tend to be replaced by private vengeance. And that happens. Moreover, he says, if I am condemned to be cured, my punishment may be unlimited, since I may refuse to be cured. But that wouldn't enter into most scholars' minds today, alas. They're going to cure people whether they're going to be cured or not. We're so optimistic, you see. And then he finishes. As far as the theory is concerned, the professor has snubbed the biblical testimony in a quite breathtaking way. Well, well, the chap who starts so modestly and hesitantly, boy, that's a smack of the eye for Willie Barclay, isn't it? I think it is. The professor has snubbed the biblical testimony in a quite breathtaking way. His sources for the Christian ethic of law are the Greek derivatives and Plato. Is he suggesting that the biblical concepts of law, propitiation and atonement, have no relevance here? Surely not! Exclamation mark. David Mackenzie, Falkirk. Now, hear Geoffrey Lester. Do you know Geoffrey Lester? Sorry to give so much history. You'll need to leave Gilkinson if you don't like history, because we can't help it. Geoffrey Lester came here with Alan Redpath in 1946, and they had a campaign in the music hall for about 3 weeks. Must have been over three Sundays, Mr. Ross. And Mr. Ross was organist, and I did a bit of piano playing, because Geoffrey Lester was a gorgeous tenor singer, although he was a curate in the Church of England then. You're really very naughty. And, I mean, he was both things, you silly people. And we used to have recitals across in the West Church of St. Andrew at lunchtime, and he sang some songs and explained them and sang the gospel most wonderfully. Then he went to Kenya, and then he came back, and he's now called Prebendary Geoffrey Lester, as the minister of Bath Abbey, and in the high Anglican circles, he is one of the plainest and one of the most eloquent and one of the most effective preachers in the whole Church of England and in England. And this is what he says in an article in The Life of Faith. It's not very long, and I'm going to read it all, and I'm sure you'll be fascinated by it. It's entitled, When Justice Goes to the Wall. If there is one thing, he says, we need in this country almost as much as anything else at the present time, I would say that thing is a return to the principle of justice. Because when justice goes to the wall, a lot of other things go to the wall also. Mind you, we are not likely to see it, he says, because neither Parliament, nor the press, nor the church, nor the courts of law seem to be particularly interested in seeing that justice is done. For example, it used to be the prayer to God of the Church of England at every communion service that the Queen, her whole council, and all that are put in authority under her may truly and indifferently minister justice to the punishment of wickedness and vice, and to the maintenance of thy true religion and virtue. But that prayer is considered to be out of date nowadays, not primarily on account of the language by which it is expressed, but rather because we tend not to think of the work of government in those terms any longer. Or take another example. We have recently been subjected to yet another in the long series of debates in recent years on the question of capital punishment, and in particular whether or not to apply the death penalty in cases of murder by terrorists. Now, I suppose, says Jeffrey, that someone at some stage in the argument may have referred to the concept of desert as the one possible connecting link between punishment and justice. But if someone did, I never heard of it or read of it. Nor would I expect to, because the sentences passed by judges and magistrates nowadays seem less likely to satisfy the demands of justice as such than the demands of a society whose interests are centered upon two other considerations which have nothing to do with justice at all. And the two things that occupy the attention of society are these: whether or not the sentence imposed in a court of law will act as a deterrent, and how it will affect the offender, never the offended. So, in the recent controversy which led up to another vote in Parliament against the restoration of the death penalty, we heard a great deal about whether capital punishment would be likely to deter the terrorists or encourage them. In the Times newspaper, the first leader decided that hanging would not help the cause of peace. Bernard Levin reckoned it would result in more murders, not fewer, from the moment the hanging began. And for a prebendary, you see, of the Church of England to say what follows, the archbishops and the other leaders of the churches, and remember, the present Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Coggan, for many years has written in this paper, The Life of Faith. I picked one up the other day, only a few years ago, and saw an article by him, considered in those days an evangelical, a fellow evangelical with Jeffrey. It's not easy for him to speak like this. This is his courage. The archbishops and other leaders of the churches, in an altogether predictable and somewhat pathetic letter to the editor of the Times, said, "There is not the slightest guarantee that by killing the killers, the level of social violence would be decreased." But, says Jeffrey, none of this has anything to do with the administration of justice. Again, it is popularly supposed nowadays that crime is more or less pathological, which means that murderers and thieves and rapists and terrorists are not so much criminals who ought to be punished as patients or cases who need to be cured. Which sounds absolutely marvelous, doesn't it? It sounds as if we had passed beyond the bad old barbarous days when the self-righteous punished the wicked because they reckoned they deserved it, and into a kindly civilized era when the enlightened and the charitable recognize the responsibility for tending the psychologically sick. The only trouble is that in our concern to seek a cure or a deterrent, we have abandoned the concept of justice altogether. Because the sentence imposed by a court of law can only be said to be just or unjust, if it is in fact deserved or undeserved, it is this concept of desert that matters. It is the only possible, and here he quotes somebody, and I'll tell you who it is later on, it is the only connecting link between punishment and justice. And he says, I am quoting those last few words from an essay by C.S. Lewis, first published in an Australian magazine called 20th Century. This is what he goes on to say. Lewis says, I do not contend that the question, is it deserved, is the only question we can reasonably ask about a punishment. We may very properly ask whether it is likely to deter others and to reform the criminal. But neither of these two last questions is a question about justice. There is no sense in talking about a just deterrent or a just cure. We demand of a deterrent not whether it is just, but whether it will deter. We demand of a cure not whether it is just, but whether it succeeds. Thus, when we cease to consider what the criminal deserves and consider only what will cure him or deter others, we have actually removed him from the sphere of justice altogether. But worse is to come. From that letter to the Times, written by the archbishops and other church leaders, who go on to say, it is the awesome task of our rulers to protect all citizens. But it will, we believe, be made harder if the state adds to the number who die. Our will to build a compassionate society leads us to the conviction that justice, this is what they said, I can hardly believe that they said this, and yet, that justice is not best served by retribution. It's breathtaking, like David, breathtaking. It's like saying, health is not served by taking food. Justice is not best served by retribution. That is what they say. How then, Geoffrey Lester asks, how then is justice to be served? For the plain fact of the matter is that justice cannot be served until a wrong has been put right, until that which was taken has been put back, until the man who has stolen £100 from his neighbor has been made to pay £100 back to his neighbor. This is why the figure of justice sits above the Old Bailey in the City of London with scales in her hand. Because justice has to do with restoring the balance, with applying an equal weight on one side to that which was applied to the other. Have the leaders of the churches forgotten the meaning of the cross upon which the faith of the church is founded? For if justice is not best served by retribution, then Jesus need never have died the way he did. If there were a better way, would he not have taken it? The cross of Jesus is the instrument, according to the Old Testament, the New Testament, the teaching of the church, and the central act of Christian worship at every communion service, by which the divine justice is utterly and completely satisfied. It is a fool, and he's using the words of the Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England, it is a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And then he concludes, it was there that Jesus gave life for life, his life, a ransom for many, and wound for wound. He's quoting my passage, you see here, Exodus 21, and wound for wound, because he was wounded for our transgressions, and stripe for stripe. Isn't that striking how he brings it out? Because with his stripes we are healed. Or, as a book called Doctrine in the Church of England puts it, a book commissioned in 1922 by the archbishops of those days, the cross is a satisfaction for sin insofar as the moral order of the universe makes it impossible that human souls should be redeemed from sin except at a cost. At a cost. Which means that Jesus died upon the cross neither to deter others nor even as an example to others, but to pay a penalty. To pay what you and I owe to God, what Paul calls the wages of sin, which is death. Jeffrey says, I said at the beginning that if justice goes to the wall, other things will go to the wall also. The same is true of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. If we let them go, then justice will go, and so will mercy. For mercy, he says, and justice belong together. One is built on the other. So will moral integrity and reverence for truth, among many others. And all this has been happening to us. We have lost our grip on the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. So here, he says, is a postscript from that essay by C.S. Lewis in which he exposes the weaknesses of what we call the humanitarian theory of punishment. I'm reading too long and you're not paying attention. That's why you're making a noise. But I just finished and I want you to get the force of this. Here's his postscript, C.S. Lewis. You may ask, says Lewis, writing to this paper, why I send this essay to an Australian periodical. The reason is simple and perhaps worth recording. I can get no hearing for it in England. Now let's speak for a moment or two about the death penalty. Genesis 2:17. What does that say again? In the day that thou eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's Ezekiel 18:4-20. Ezekiel 18:4-20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Or take this from James. James 1:15. When it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And of course, the death that is spoken of here is not merely mortal death, but it is everlasting death. It is spiritual. It is eternal death. That's to do with hell. And we were reading about Gehenna and the scriptures. I get the impression sometimes that A great many that would like to call themselves evangelicals are seriously embarrassed about the fact of hell and everlasting punishment, although Jesus is quite plain about it. And some really, although they wouldn't say this very plainly, have abandoned it altogether. Well, you're abandoning what the Bible says quite plainly. Here it is, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Not only the soul that murders, but the soul that sins, it shall die. Now the question of the death penalty, you see, is a question of the law of God given into or taken into the hands of man to administer what he calls justice. And the law of our land used to be, according to Exodus 21, that it was life for life. But what of someone who, after committing a murder, repents not only before society and before the family of the murdered one, the victim, but repents before God and turns to God and asks God for forgiveness? Ought he, when he is trusting in the death of another to pay the penalty? The law of America said that although Japanese war criminals had come to Christ, and General MacArthur, much involved in this, knew about coming to Christ. So very little doubt that he was a Christian man. It was he who flooded Japan with Bibles after the war. Said, yes, they may come to Christ and be pardoned, forgiven by him and their sin blotted out. But as far as the law of just society is concerned, they must pay the penalty. And it was that dear Irish soul, Miss Webster Smith, who went to some of the prisons where these war criminals were heard and held and brought them to Christ, and a number of them were executed as Christians. This is two things, you see. Two things. There is God's law as it is given into the hands of men, Romans 13, 1-7. We haven't time to read it and go into it in detail tonight. God's law given into the hands of men to administer justice before men. A Christian government, of course, might waive the sentence where there was evidence for Christian members of government or Christian governors of prison, where there was evidence that the sinner, the murderer, was really trusting in Christ as his substitutionary sacrifice. This, in a sense, is what has been happening in Northern Ireland. We were reading of it at prayer last night. Listen to this. there is news of how the Lord is working in the Mays prison. A UDA man sentenced to 8 years who came from a Christian home which he rejected has been converted in the prison and started a Bible study in his block, and the authorities noticed the radical change in him and he was brought before the parole board. A Christian man on the board questioned him closely and was convinced that he was a changed man and offered him his freedom. I question how right that was. The man himself didn't think it was right because he refused his freedom, which he refused, preferring to serve his sentence. I think he was right. That's a sign of a changed life, isn't it? Two weeks later, he was again offered his freedom, but again refused. And was then, I think that was very, very short-sighted of a Christian man on the board. He was then asked by the authorities if he would do what he'd been doing in his own block. So now he is running two daily Bible studies. He asks prayer for this, as he has had so little teaching himself. Another man who belonged to the UVF, he had committed a murder, was converted and confessed to the murder, and he is having a rough time in prison as he is harassed by the other UVF prisoners and it is difficult to prevent him being victimized. The person who's writing this letter says that they have a converted UDA man in their church, and once a person is in these societies it is difficult to get out, and this man is being threatened. Becoming a Christian is no longer a legitimate reason for leaving the UDA. It used to be the only reason for leaving, but too many jumped on the bandwagon and went to some little mission hall for a few weeks and then stopped. And so the authorities have become wise to that. No, you see, short of attaining, short of a government and a system of law and all involved in society attaining to the level of grace, the law must be enjoined and the law must be fulfilled. For the only alternative satisfaction to the punishment of the sinner, the punishment of the wicked, is faith in the punishment of another, namely Jesus Christ. And this is true of every man who ever lived or will live. You see, if he trusts in the penalty bearing of another, Jesus Christ, he will be in heaven. If not, he will bear his own punishment everlastingly in hell. Now the question rises, you see, how far society and different systems of law, this is something that I must discuss with the expert here sometime on the whole question. The question rises how far we may lift a national or even an international system of law onto the level of grace. And this question has to do with how far we invoke the substitutionary death of Jesus that alone satisfied the justice of God. Think about that. We could spend a lot longer time on it, but think about that, because I have one more thing to say to you before we close. And it's to do with this. There are more ways of killing than one. There's hating, Matthew 5 and 21. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool shall be liable to hellfire, to Gehenna. How much and how far are you and I murderers on that definition? How much do you murder day by day? Oh, you see. Disliking people is not murdering them. It comes from the same source. It is the same pure essence of evil. It's the opposite of love. And if love is white, that is black. And so you see, Jesus takes the word. There's only one of the Ten Commandments inward, the last one about coveting, which is to do with what we think in our hearts. All the rest are external and outward. But Jesus takes this as he takes the other ones in Matthew 5, and he drives it into the thought life, and he says, this is the question. This is the question. How much do you kill in your thoughts? And of course, the answer to that problem is the love of Jesus in our hearts. Nothing else. Just the love of Jesus. Now, I thought a beautiful way of bringing this out would be to turn to the Old Testament and ask you to read with me a passage to close. Isaiah 58 and 6. Isaiah 58 and 6. Is not this the fast that I choose, says the Lord, to his wayward people Israel? Is this not the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not hide yourself from your own needy flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." And then he goes on, if you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually. You see, When we think of moral and ethical questions, and we'll be thinking of other ones, God willing, next Sunday, in the seventh commandment, when we think of moral questions, the great danger, even of those who are thoroughly evangelically educated, the great danger is that we think of obeying them in our own strength. This is wrong. Every failure, every challenge, every accusation, you see, against us, should cause us to not to run away and wring our hands and say, "Oh Lord, I'm a terrible sinner." Of course you are. But to cast yourself upon him, who's the only one who can do anything about it. You can't, and no one else can. This is something, the same sort as somebody was saying that they'd read some notes that I'd been writing somewhere. Yes, it was Rosemary McCardy from Hong Kong in her letter the other day, saying, "One of the things you said one Sunday night stays with me. When you're tripped up and when you make a mistake, don't run away from the Lord, run to him." You see. And how long is it going to take us to learn that? He's the only one who can help us. Don't turn away and wring your hands. Turn to him. Well, I was at verse 11. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And that meant a lot in the East. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the... I don't know what that means to aging men and women, but some of us who are a bit older, we might. I'm taking this line to myself. If I may, your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. You see? That affects people involved in town planning and all the rest. Somebody involved in that, training for that, was speaking to me this morning. See that? And then look at this. If you turn back your foot from transgressing the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, to be honored, you see, if you honor it, not going your own way, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, wasting it, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And when you take delight in the Lord, he saves you. And saving you could mean in this context
being able to love your enemies. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Lord, this is Stephen following Jesus. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Now, there could have been absolutely no hatred in Stephen's heart as he died with those words in his lips, any more than there could have been any hatred or murder in Jesus' heart. You see? Then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Whatever we say about these moral questions, and there's an awful lot more to be said in discussion on them, let us see to it that as far as we are concerned, and our society, I mean Christian society, that we live constantly on the higher level. You see, there are the two levels. God has set the two levels. There's the level of law, and that must be satisfied, God's law, and to some extent the laws of the land according to conscience of those who administer it. And there's the level of grace. We ought to be living on the level of grace. The level where all sin has been satisfied by Jesus' death. All the injury and the harm that has been done to God and His kingdom has been repaired, and God has been satisfied by Jesus' death. And that's how we live, by faith in Jesus. Let's live there. Because you see, if we fall away from that, we fall to the lower level, where possibly man's law, certainly God's law, is enjoined. And God will deal with us according to law if we will not be dealt with according to grace. But it's ours. This is our tremendous privilege, to live in the world where we forgive and forgiven 70 million times 7.